If you don't have a sermon outline, I'd like to ask you to please go ahead and lift your hand and ask these gentlemen to give you one. We finally, as the long-awaited time, begin the book of Philippians this morning, and we are excited about this. No natural disasters to delay this any longer, or other important issues in our culture that need our attention. And so indeed this morning we begin a new study. For some of you who have been here and you've come into the life of the church over the last few weeks, last few months, we've not been in a expository study of one book of the Bible. We have looked at various messages and scriptures dealing especially with evangelism and missions. But this morning we come and we see the evangelism and missions involved in one book of the Bible, Philippians, and the great message of God's Word. Notice the graphic that Robin has made for us. I talked to Robin about wanting to capture a key part of the message of Philippians. In this graphic, you see some prison windows. You see some cells that are there that have darkness behind them. But out of one of those prison windows is brilliantly shining the light. And this morning we come to a prison window. If we were to peer into it, we would see that there was light and hope in the midst of a place of darkness and difficulty. And that's often where our lives are. Our lives are found in a fallen world to have difficulty and hardship and disappointment and disunity and distraction, all the bad D words that can be there. But the beautiful words that we're going to study over the next couple of months will guide our minds and our hearts in the joyous picture of life in Christ. And so this morning we're going to entitle the first message in our study of Philippians, and this will make a lot of sense in about 20 minutes from now. You will see why we've called it Discovering Christ's Joy Amidst Life's Trouble. And so let's look and let's see. First of all, I want to point out something. Well, I guess the first thing I have to say is we're not starting with Philippians 2. We're starting with Philippians 1. That was a middle-of-the-night typo somewhere along the way, so I didn't catch it. So just go ahead and change that. Philippians 1, 1 and 2 is where we'll be going. But let's first notice here that Philippians is one of the most loved, not only the most loved letters of the New Testament, but it's also one of the most quoted letters of the New Testament. As you read the letters that are from Paul and from Peter and various others, we start to see that if you were keeping count on the ones that in this modern day and time that Christians really identify with and say, oh, that's one of my favorite verses, or that's something that's meant a great deal to me, or that's something that encourages me. These are verses that are very identifiable from just four little chapters. And I want you to see a few of these that are here. And I'd like to ask you to mark one or two of these that are perhaps the highest priority. So I'm going to give you a moment after we read them for you to remember that they are here in the book of Philippians, and I'm going to ask you to mark which one seems to be perhaps one of your top passages, maybe one or two of them. Look at with me, and we just kind of work through it. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, and he says to them, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." I remember as a high schooler, as a senior in high school, that verse right there brought great encouragement to me because I knew I was struggling. I knew I was, when God was handing out holiness, you know, I perceived that I didn't get any because I didn't really understand what all Christ had done for me and what all he was working in me. And I knew that I had met the enemy and he was me. And I remember Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7 that brought great encouragement to me. What about Philippians 1:22. Let's read Philippians 1:22 out loud together. Look what it says there. "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." Let's read that again. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Many have said, "I cannot wait to finally be with the Lord. I'm not afraid of death." And this reminds me that if I live to Christ, if I die, it's gain. Now, Philippians 2, verses 4 through 11 is perhaps the area that I quote the most out of Philippians. Probably 50% of my sermons will reference Philippians chapter 2 and somewhere in these verses, because this is one of the clearest descriptions of what Jesus has done for us. And not only what he has done for us, but as we will see in the context of Philippians, that he's calling us to embrace the life and sacrifice of Christ. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. You'll understand when I start to read it. You'll go, oh yeah, I've heard that many times. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here we go with Christ's example. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that's like in heaven, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. That's why Christmas is such a big deal, the incarnation. He's born into the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. How many times have we centered on this beautiful summary of the life of Christ and the beautiful summary of the attitude of Christ? And that should be the attitude of Christians, an attitude of self-sacrifice. Chapter 3 and verse 8 in the next chapter, he says, see if you remember this one, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 13, how about this one? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the upward goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of the God of the prize in Christ Jesus. I have two different versions in my head. When you memorize a version back when you're a kid, like New American Standard, you mix it up a little bit. But that's the picture of great, great hope. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Maybe this is one of the ones that you remember from years ago. Meant much in your life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I have often said that those verses are the reason that I'm still sane. Times when I thought I was losing my mind under the stresses of life and the frustrations of life and the hardships, that this passage is one of the passages that has helped me make it through. Maybe you have a verse like that in here. How about chapter 4 and verse 12? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, that he can be content in every situation. And this isn't 4:1, it's actually 4:13, and perhaps one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Many of you have a yearbook, and somebody in your Christian school or somebody in your growing up years, maybe they would have put Philippians 4:13 next to that. I remember when I was a kid growing up, very often that was, you know, trends kind of go through high school, middle school, the end of the year, and somebody would say, hope you're doing great, hope everything goes well, and you'll often see that. You'll see Philippians 4:13 in many, many different circumstances. We're going to see as well Philippians 4:19. And I love this at the end of the book. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Times when you're wondering, are my needs going to be met? Many times we've run to the promise that God is going to take care of us. I just ask you, which one of those is yours? Which one of those do you think, man, that has been a mainstay verse for me? Very likely, one of these is that for you. Very likely, one of these is a mainstay verse for you. This is going to be a great study. As we study Philippians, here's the thing. While we love to have nuggets of truth that we hold on to and enjoy, it is a dangerous thing for verses like this to take too much of a form of their own. It is a dangerous thing for verses like these to be quoted and remembered and reflected upon too much in their own standing and not within their context. And this is why a church like Sheridan Hills needs to study the Bible as we go through books of the Bible, seeing the whole text in context. Because one of the great deceptions that comes along for people in every place through the ages is that they pull things out of context. How many of you have ever been in a conversation with somebody and they said, well, you said this, and you say, well, wait a minute, you're pulling that out of context. In fact, in this day and time, with all of the video and all of the vignettes that come through Instagram and through Facebook and through just even the normal media that we have, and you can take someone's statement and edit it in such a way that what they appear to be saying is not what they're saying at all by simply pulling things out of context. Indeed, we can do that with God. We can take His word and pull things that He said out of context and misunderstand them and sometimes be greatly deceived by them. This morning, as we start this study in the book of Philippians, I want us to recognize that these are powerful on their own, but they are so much more powerful as we study the book in context. And so we're going to enjoy coming through this. So we turn to the scripture. We turn to study the book of Philippians. I'd ask if you would to take your Bible. And since we're studying the book of Philippians, I'd like to ask you to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. So turn to Acts chapter 16. Some of you are saying, he just messed up. He just messed up, like he didn't put a 1 on there and he didn't put a 3 down there. He just messed up. He's saying Acts chapter 16 when we're studying the book of Philippians. He means Philippians. No, not at all. Because the picture is, you cannot really understand what's going on in Philippians if you don't understand the context of where it comes from. And Acts chapter 16 is where we see that context, and we're going to read a few verses out of there in just a moment. But look at the bottom of your outline. We want to look at the background of Paul and the Philippians. And if for some of you, you've kind of grown up in church and you kind of understand much of the view of the Bible, this will be very encouraging to you, and maybe even a few things will become even clearer. For some of you, you've never studied the Bible. You've never had, you're just coming. And we want to say to you, we are so glad that you're here. And you had to go to the table of contents to find the book of Acts. That's great. No problem. Everybody ought to turn to the table of contents. Do that. That's fine. It's no problem. We're just glad that you're here. But the information on the bottom of this page might help you to really start putting together much of the structure of the New Testament. First of all, the New Testament starts with 4 books. They're called the Gospels, and they're named after the guys who wrote them. And let's just say, for those of you who know those 4, let's say what the Gospels are. It starts off with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's say that again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, those tell the narrative of Jesus's life. Those start with his birth, and they go through a couple of details of his childhood, but then it launches right into his earthly ministry when he begins teaching and preaching the Word of God, and it goes through all of his interactions, or many of his interactions, with not only the disciples, but the Pharisees and the people that are all around. And for 3 years, he's telling us why he came. For 3 years, he's telling us God's perspective on everything, especially the Old Testament. That's very, very important. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are three eyewitness accounts and one research account of the life of Christ. Dr. Luke did not walk with Jesus. Dr. Luke, or the guy who wrote Luke, he was a medical doctor and a bit of a historian. He went and did much research and put it all together over the years of everybody that he talked to. And so we see these different perspectives that are here. Now, what I want you to see here is that the beginning of Acts is really the end of the Gospels. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give way to the very next book, which is the book of Acts. Why is it called Acts? And right above this, maybe right above in the open space there, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Actions of the Apostles. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's when Jesus, notice here at the end of the Gospels, there's the death, resurrection, and ascension. That means Jesus bodily leaving in physical form. He's already promised that the Holy Spirit is going to come as he leaves. And then there's Pentecost. And Pentecost is when Peter stands up and preaches, and he's preaching to them, this one who you crucified just a few days earlier, this one whom you crucified is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. And on that day, 3,000 people are saved. It's an amazing event. But that happens as the Holy Spirit comes and breathes upon the people. And for the first time, we see God's Spirit coming and indwelling all of God's children. This is the beautiful picture of Pentecost. And so the era of the church is launched in a very overt way. And so that's Acts chapter 2. Now, the book of Acts is what tells the story of these apostles and how we get to a letter being written to the people at Philippi. First of all, notice here, the conversion of Saul. His name was Saul, and when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, his name is changed to Paul. And we see that conversion in Acts chapter 9. Now, notice this. This all happens around the year A.D. 33. We're not sure which year Saul would have prayed to receive Christ, but we believe that it was A.D. 33 or 34. And then Peter is imprisoned, and then he is miraculously delivered from prison. And Herod Agrippa, a great persecutor of the church, dies. These were important events that would affect the life of Paul as well. And Acts chapter 12 tells that. That's about 10 years later in Acts in AD 44. And then Paul's first missionary journey. He travels out from Antioch, being sent out from Antioch, and travels around up through what is modern day Turkey, and he is planting churches, preaching the gospel. God is working in that. That's Acts chapter 13, about 46 through 47. And then there's a great Jerusalem council. And the question is, one of the questions is the gospel really to go to Gentiles? And if the gospel goes to Gentiles, non-Jews, so the church centered there, they hold a council and they're saying, well, do they have to come under the law? Do they have to be circumcised? Are they supposed to observe these feasts? I mean, how is this all supposed to work out? And you can go and you can read in Acts 15, the debate and the discussion and how they worked through the fact that indeed the gospel is for the Gentiles. And Paul is sent out from that with a blessing saying, take the gospel to the non-Jews. We support you in that. We are excited about that. Look at the next part here in Paul's second missionary journey. Now, I've underlined it for a reason. Paul's second missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 15, 16, 17, we see that he first visits Philippi during that trip. And I want us to read a little bit, and that's around the year 50 AD. So this is a good while after Jesus has ascended to heaven and after things have been going for a while, and Paul goes, and here in Acts chapter 16, we see him drawn to go from what is modern-day Turkey over across the sea to what we say is northern Greece and modern-day Greece. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named, what's his name? Woo! So Timothy enters in with Paul at this time, son of a Jewish woman who was about to be a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, there was a bunch of Jews in the area that hadn't got the memo from the Jerusalem Council. And so they would have a real problem with this guy saying he's a religious person that's in tune with God, and he's not been circumcised. So Paul took Timothy, come here. We got work to do, and you got to be circumcised. And so there you go. That was part of the Jewish tradition. And Paul was saying, let's don't let this be an obstacle. Let's go ahead and get this out of the way, and let's keep going. Because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek. He wouldn't have been circumcised. Look at verse 4. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were where? In Jerusalem. So the decisions that were made in Jerusalem. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So he had gone out on the first missionary journey. He comes back revisiting those churches. He intended to keep revisiting the other churches he had seen in the first journey. But look what happens. God changes his plan. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit is buffing them. The Holy Spirit is stopping them. Very interesting. Verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, now that is Greece, a man of Macedonia across the sea was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we see the word we, because this is Dr. Luke writing, the researcher, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now look at this. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. There it is. So this is his first entry into Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, we're going to talk about this in coming messages, but this is a very big deal that Philippi is actually a colony of Rome and the Roman Empire over there in Greece. This changed the rules about how many things would happen in that town. And in fact, there would have been an upper level of control that was Roman. They spoke Latin. They did not speak Greek. And so the picture was that there was a difference between the common people that were there under the power of Rome in this special Roman colony. That plays into the whole message of Philippians. As we will see, that would affect their conditions in life. That would affect how they are living their lives under Roman control and being a Greek city. Notice this in verse 8. So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, they go through Samothrace, Neapolis, and then to Philippi, verse 12, which is the leading city. Keep on going. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed to be a place of prayer. There was supposed to be a place of prayer. So the idea is this. There weren't enough Jewish men there in the town to form a synagogue. But they said, if we go outside the city gate down by the river, we've heard that there's a group of women that meet down there that are religious Jews. And so they go down and they find the women who are religious Jews there. You needed 10 men to establish a synagogue in that day and time. So apparently they didn't have 10 Jewish men, so there was a group of women. Look at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You know, you have one that you're praying for. This would be a great verse for you to quote to the Lord in prayer. Lord, open his heart. Lord, open her heart. We see that the Lord did that with Lydia. Do you see that? Isn't that cool? Look at this. Lord, open her heart. Look at this. After she was baptized, in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So this is kind of a wealthy, powerful woman. She's a businesswoman, seller of purple fabric. That was a very kind of a high-end thing to do. So she had means, she had influence, and apparently she told the Apostle Paul what to do, made her come to his house, along with Timothy and the other guys that were with them, which would have been also Luke and Silas. And so here they all are there at her house. Look at verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So here's a demon-possessed girl that could tell the future or appear to tell the future, fortune telling. Verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Isn't that funny that even the demons inside a slave girl would proclaim, these are men of the Most High God who tell you the way of salvation. And so however it was going, she kept doing this for many days. Look at verse 18. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain, so their profit gain from her fortune telling, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. That would have been before the Roman magistrates that were there. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. See, they didn't have many Jews, didn't even have enough to have a synagogue. That's why the women had to meet outside the city. So they were seeking to squelch this. Look at verse 21. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. That's a very important charge that plays into the rest of Paul's life. They're saying that these are not men who believe in Caesar. These are not men who believe that he is a god. These are not men who believe in our gods. Notice here what it says in verse 21. They advocate customs that were not lawful for us to accept or to practice. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, ordering the jailer to keep them safely doesn't mean, hey, take them some extra food, make sure they have a good pillow. That's not what it means. He's saying, go put them down where the roof is real low, all the way in the back, where they're not going to get out. So secure them safely. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened, so their chains came off. And when the jailer woke and heard the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized. At once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoicing along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Isn't this beautiful? Have you read this recently? It's so beautiful to see that God can work in a woman who's very wealthy and cause her heart to believe. It's so beautiful to see how God can work and change the circumstances that are so against a tough Roman jailer coming to faith. But they rejoice that God had caused them to believe. Look at verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly?" You see, you weren't allowed to beat a Roman without a trial. "No, let them come themselves and take us out. Bring the judge in. Let him see what he's done." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The book of Acts is awesome. It tells the story of the early church. It tells what we can be doing as well as we go and continue their work in this day and time of saying a Savior has died. He is the Most High God. And so I want you to see here that this group of people that would come to faith in Philippi had some very beautiful, dynamic experiences of seeing God move in their work. Notice here, Paul's third missionary journey, then he goes under house arrest in Rome in AD 62, about 10 years later. And when the church in Philippi finds out that Paul is in jail in Rome, he receives a gift from Philippi, and then he writes back to them. And what we're going to study is the letter that he writes back to them all those years later, 10 years later. Now notice here, about AD 64, between AD 64 and 67, Paul is beheaded in Rome. And he's beheaded in Rome by Nero. And this is also very important. Titus ultimately sacks Jerusalem, and everything changes that would bring about a great change for the early Christians as the temple is destroyed. The temple that was in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, is destroyed, and all of the sacrifices are no longer offered. That happened in AD 70. World history tells us that clearly. If you would, flip the sheet over, and I want you to see this paragraph that I've written. I've really reflected on this and wanted us to see. This is so important for us to understand for the study of Philippians. Paul's life after his conversion, notice this, after his conversion, Paul served his Messiah for more than 30 years by faithfully preaching salvation in Christ, making disciples, and planting churches everywhere he went. At first, he was doubted and feared and avoided by Christians. At times, he had Christians, Jews, and Romans attacking him all at once. As the decades went by, he would be whipped, beaten, jailed, tried, convicted, shipwrecked, snake bit, stoned, left for dead, run out of town, and abandoned. I didn't put here, but abandoned by his friends even, many times. He walked thousands of miles in the heat and slept in the cold. He was often hungry and always in pain. He spent years of his life in various prisons until Nero finally beheaded him as a treasonous Roman citizen. And yet, at the end of his life, Paul would write this little letter that mentions joy or rejoicing 16 times from prison. Amazingly, here is not found bitterness, anger, despair, disillusionment, or resentment. We only see a humility, gratitude, and attitude that transcends the trouble of this life through the joy of having Christ. Now, my friends, we need Paul's perspective. And Paul's perspective is the perspective of the joy of Christ in us. And why do we need this? Because life in a fallen world is hostile toward not only our own flesh and our own bodies, but it is hostile to our faith and our peace. I want to encourage you to write out there to the side of that blank where you wrote in the joy of having Christ. Write out there to the side these words. Service and suffering is what we see in his life, yet with the joy of Christ. We see his service and we see his suffering, but the thing that keeps loudly coming through, boldly declared with joy, is not despair and discouragement, but we see the joy of Christ. And it's not the joy of his circumstances or himself, it's the joy of Christ. My friends, I just want to encourage you that if Sheridan Hills is going to be the church that we're called to be, we need to have a good theology of suffering. We need to have a good understanding of what it means to be a child of God in a fallen world waiting for the day of reckoning. We need to be understanding what God has designed, and it causes our faith to be strong and our faith to grow when we see not the slick prosperity, health, wealth gospel that appeals to our flesh, but when we see the truth of God about his grand plan of life and salvation in a fallen world through faith and obedience. God comes and he brings the blessing that only he can give. Now we finally do get to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see just a couple of things as we look at this. We've already seen the scripture of Acts chapter 16, the story and the setting of this. But now we see 10 years later, Paul writing to these people in Philippi in the midst of their struggles and in the midst of their trouble that we'll talk about more later. But notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, the author always starts with his name at the front of the scroll. So as you unroll it, you know who it's from first. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a few things. First of all, the focus of not only this passage, but the focus of every passage is ultimately Christ Jesus. The focus of Scripture is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do we see this? I want you to notice the passage that's on the screen in front of you. And I want you to underline these on your passage that's on your page that's there. Notice it says, Paul and Timothy in Christ Jesus, there's the first one, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father, there's God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, over and over and over again, the center of all focus is ultimately on the basis of Jesus Christ. Any encouragement that he would have for the people of Philippi is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of all that his message is. He's saying, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about Christ Jesus, the word Christ, that's not his last name. And many people would say, they're confused about this. What you mean, Jesus Christ? Isn't Christ his last name? Isn't that like Coleman or Auten or Smith? No, not at all. In fact, fill it in here, it's a Greek title. The word Christ is a title. It's like Mr. or it's like honorable or it's like one of those titles that we'd use. And the word Christos, from Greek, means anointed one or chosen one. And the word Jesus is his name. It is a Jewish name. It is the name Yeshua. And you see at the beginning of Yeshua, the beginning of what we would see is Yahweh. And so this picture is Yahweh saves. In the Old Testament, we would see the name Yeshua as Joshua. And it's this picture of it is God who saves you. So it is so beautiful that the name of Jesus Christ is the name declaring his function and what he does. He is the Savior. And then we also see in this passage, the word Lord is used. The Lord Jesus Christ, Kyria. Kyrios is the Greek title Lord or Master. If you were a slave in the Roman Empire, and you lived in the area of Greece, you were a Greek-speaking Roman slave, you would call him Kyrio. That was the picture. Many of you remember the song from the 80s. You remember Mr. Kyrie eleison. That's Lord have mercy, Kyrie eleison. It's the same idea here. Now that song is going in your head, I know. But Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on the road that I will travel. That was the Mr. song. But here's the picture of Lord, Kyrios, Master, the Sovereign One. So we see that the very beginning of this book is centered over and over again in the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, who are the writers? Paul and Timothy are the writers. We know that Paul is the main one who is writing. Timothy even perhaps was an amanuensis, which means maybe he was taking down the dictation. We don't know that, but it says Paul and Timothy at the very top there in verse 1. It says Paul and Timothy, and then notice the word there. The ESV translates that servants of Christ Jesus. As we studied previously in the book of Titus and other places of the Bible, It would be safe for you to put a line through the word servants and put slave, because the word in the Greek is the word doulos. And doulos or doulos is literally meaning slaves. And so here we see again that Paul is declaring themselves as a very humble slave in Jesus' service. Now, this word for slave was the idea of being owned. You were owned by your master, the Kyrios. This was servile. This is the sniveling servant. This is the servant that's running around seeking to do everything the master wants, looking at the master, seeking to do everything that he wants, feverishly, furiously seeking to not dishonor the master. You see, this is the place of no rights. This is the place of no personal rights. You have no right. You are owned and you are a slave. This is utter submission. And what we find in all of Paul's writings and what we find in all of the gospel is that the greatest thing a human could ever be is a slave of Jesus Christ. Because he is the perfect master who knows how to take care of what he owns and what he has. He made us for his glory, and the safest place is to be in his family. The safest place is to be a servant, to be a slave in his household. And so that's what Paul calls himself. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. And then to the recipients, this is so interesting. He says to the recipients, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Circle that word saint up there in the middle of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Oh, the beauty of this who are at Philippi, the beauty of who they are. It's the word hagios, or literally means holy ones. These are the ones who have been made holy. Now, the way that the Roman Catholic Church declares a saint is not at all what the Scripture actually says about who a saint is. You need to understand that in the Scripture, the picture of becoming a saint is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 16 of Lydia and of the Philippian jailer, that this is what makes us holy and blameless. It is not doing miracles. It is not having a stellar reputation. It is not allowing a certain amount of time go by for a certain number of people to recognize and honor your memory. The real picture of a saint is not what we do or what somebody else says about us. The real picture of a saint is what Christ did on the cross for us when he saves us by his own blood and declares us his child and declares us righteous. That is what a true saint is. And so this literally means the holy ones in Christ Jesus. And notice this with me. It's very important. It doesn't just say the saints who are at Philippi. Here he's being very careful to say the saints in Christ Jesus. The thing that makes you a saint is the sacrifice of the Messiah, Yahweh saves, Savior. And so we see this, that it's not the holiness of ourselves that makes us, but it's in Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. You can go read those chapters that talk about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Everything that you have is in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is what? In Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus would look at Nicodemus and say, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You don't just need to get better. You can't just hope to get it together. Just let me make you new. That's the picture. He is a new creation. Look at Colossians 1:22. This is so beautiful. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, underline this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The only way that we can ever be made holy and blameless and above reproach before God is to be washed in the blood of Christ, his Son. And so this is the great picture of all who are in Christ Jesus are called the holy and the blameless. You say, well, my husband, I'm not so sure he's so holy. Well, you may have a point there. Or my wife, I'm not so, she says it, but I, you know, whatever. Listen, we have to understand that this is, as we come, we are called to a very definite conversion in Christ Jesus, of surrendering our minds and our hearts to him and transferring trust from selves into Christ. And then after that, God is working in a process of bringing us into conformity with Christ. And we must be patient with one another and gentle with one another, but yet we must be so careful and vigilant that we are not self-deceived about our relationship with God. Because you see, the world's story is you got to get it together to get right with God. And God says, come as you are. Come to me just as you are and trust in me and not in you. Oh, dear friends, we see this beautiful thing of Lydia, God opening her heart. We see the jailer that God shows him to believe. And it's only through belief in Christ that these men and these women are made holy. There's a few applications before we go this morning. I want you to see them. Number one, Christ is the great central focus. It's not Paul. It's not the Philippian people. It's not the Romans. It's all about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about who God is. One God in three persons. Number two, our hope for joy is based in humility before God and others. And I'm struck by this, that Paul, the very first things that he would say is, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to Christ. And I am not ashamed to be called a slave of Christ. Are you ashamed to be called a slave of Christ? Would you say, I don't know if that's the God I want who views me as a slave? My friend, if you don't see him as master and Lord, the owner who bought you, you probably don't know him. Because this is the picture. He comes and he says, let me show you how much I love my slaves. And he lays down his life to do what they could never do, to bring them from life into from death into life. And that's the beautiful picture of the humility of not only Jesus, as we've read in Philippians 2, but also that we see this is the humility of God's people. And so we see in this that true Christians should view themselves and should claim themselves as slaves of Christ, their good and holy master. Number three, we should also see and notice our hope for joy is based in Christ's saving recreation of us. He recreates us. He makes us new. We don't need to be nice. We need to be new. We don't need to be better. We need to be new. And that's what conversion to Christ is. And some of you have never been converted to Christ. Some of you have heard religious ideas. You've heard Christian truths. And I want to call upon you. I want to say to you, God, you can call out to God and say, God, convert me to you. Take my sinful, unbelieving heart, take my life and turn it to be yours. This is turning from sin and self and trusting in anything other than Christ. And it is beautiful. We see Lydia come to believe. We see the jailer come to believe. We see others come to believe. He recreates us and makes us holy. Number four, I want you to see this as we close. Our hope for joy is based in the body of Christ, the church. Now, I want to be very clear here. The church will not save you. Only Christ can save you. But I want you to see here that Christ cannot be separated from his bride. That the bride of Christ is important. Your church life is important to your joy. When Christians seek to live a Lone Ranger Christianity, the sign right now out there on the street, there's a portion of it right now that says, there's no Lone Ranger Christianity. It doesn't work. What we are called to do is live in faith together as a family, to encourage one another. Man, Satan is crafty. He's like a roaring lion seeking to deceive you and distract you and take you down. Just this week, I've heard two stories in our church of massive temptation and even failure. As a result of that, he is wicked. He holds no bars. He will destroy your life. You know, the Bible just makes very clear that sin is what has caused us to be depraved and to be willing to do anything. Sin will make you stupid, but the Savior will save you from that stupidity and redeem you from the clutches of sin and hell. You see, it is the saints along with the overseers and the deacons. The picture is this is the church. It's the leaders of the church, the servants in the church, and the people of the church all together. This is the context of the church. It's not just writing to individual Christians in Philippi. He's writing to the body of Christ in Philippi. And my friends, if you want joy, you need to be connected to the body of Christ and her Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we prepare to go.